To get into heaven, one must be perfectly righteous. One must have perfect righteousness. Because God is a perfectly holy God, a perfectly righteous God, sin in any form cannot dwell in the immediate presence of God. Thus, God's standard to get into heaven is perfect righteousness. And God does not grade on a curve. Does that make anybody feel a little uncomfortable? A little bit uneasy? In light of the fact that Scripture tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. All have sinned and come, what? Short of the glory of God. Now, you know, sometimes I think we think of that verse, at least maybe I've thought of that verse, and we read it and we try to make ourselves feel a little bit better by thinking, that's true, and yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. You know, I'm kind of a good sinner. How about you? I've never killed anybody. I've never, you know, robbed a bank. And you know what? Compared to some other people, compared to some of you, I'm not that bad. Compared to the guys in the shop, not that bad. Compared to the guys in my golf league, I'm not that bad. But what does the verse say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of my neighbor. The glory of the guys in my golf league. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, folks, if we compare ourselves with God, with Jesus, guess what? We're a mess. I hear all those amens in your heart, but it's true. We are a mess. The FBF elders and I had the privilege of going to Chicago. And when we go to Chicago, almost every time I've gone, we go up into the top of the John Hancock building. That's the second highest building. The Sears Tower's there, but John Hancock building. It's one of the highest buildings, tallest buildings in the world. And you know, I love going up there. Because it's right on the shoreline, and when you go and you look down, you can see the shoreline, but you look down and you see the people. People look like little ants down there. And you know what? I feel pretty good up on the top. I'm higher than they are, boy. They're just little ants down there. But you know what? It's all a matter of perspective. You know, as God looks down from heaven, a trillion miles away or so, the difference between the top of the John Hancock building and the street below is negligible. And when God looks down at sinners, the difference between a Mother Teresa and a Jeffrey Dahmer is almost negligible. You see, sometimes we think, well, I'm a good sinner. I'm kind of, well, let's put it this way. I'm a moderate sinner. I sin a little bit. That's like saying, oh, that girl over there, she's a little bit pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And you're either a sinner or not a sinner. And the Bible says, we've all sinned. come short of the glory of God. And to get into heaven, you've got to be perfectly righteous. It takes perfect righteousness to get into heaven. Perfect righteousness. In a book entitled An Anchor for the Soul, the author Ray Pritchard writes, listen to this, I pastor a church in Oak Park, Illinois. During one sermon one Sunday, I said there were no righteous people in Oak Park. None at all. The next Sunday, a woman shook my hand and said that she wanted to ask me a question. I could tell by her face she was deeply concerned. She said, last week, you said there was no one righteous in all of Oak Park. That's true, I said. I did indeed say that. And I also said that there were no righteous people in any of the surrounding cities or towns. Apart from God's grace, there's no righteousness to be found anywhere. With a face marked with intense concern, she asked, but Pastor Ray, if you aren't a righteous man, where can we find one? Her question was honest and sincere. I didn't say what I could have said. I could have said, if you only knew me like my family knows me, you wouldn't be asking that question. Instead, I told her to listen to my sermon and she would find out the answer. I recounted the story to the congregation and said I would show them the only righteous person in Oak Park or anyone else or anywhere else for that matter, pointing to the cross on the wall behind the pulpit. I declared that Jesus is the only righteous person that ever lived. And compared to him, I am Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer. Or he could have said, compared to him, I'm Adolf Hitler. Compared to him, I am Osama bin Laden. Jesus Christ, he says, was pure, holy, and perfect in every way. He never sinned, not even one time. Though he was severely tempted, he never gave in. All the rest of us fall so far short that we cannot even be compared to him. He is the only righteous man that ever walked the earth. And we crucified him. We've all sinned and fallen infinitely beneath the glory of God. And to get into heaven, you've got to be perfectly righteous. So we might ask the question, if that's true, can anybody be saved? And the answer is yes. Because God has provided a way for us to be perfectly righteous in his sight. And that's what we want to talk about today. And take your Bibles and open again to Genesis 15. Because in Genesis 15, we see, I think this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Maybe one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible, folks. Because in this chapter, in God's dealing with the man Abram, there are foundational truths that God shares about his plan for salvation. In this chapter, we learn how we can be saved, how we can have perfect righteousness. And then we also learn how we can know for certain that we're saved and that God will one day take us to heaven. If you don't know that for certain, you gotta hear, you gotta see this. These are true, these are so amazing, these truths. So first of all, let's look at how we can be saved. Justification by faith. Justification by faith, verses 1 through 6. And the story continues. In verse 1, it begins with, after these things. Abram has been living, you remember, in the land of Canaan. He has been walking by faith. He has been warring by faith. You remember over in chapter 14, when his nephew Lot was taken captive by the kings from the east, that Abraham went after them with 318 men, and he defeated the enemy by faith. And God gave him the victory. On the way coming home, he was met by two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. You remember that Abram gave us a beautiful picture of how a man who is a man of faith, or even a woman of faith, deals with his finances or her finances. He honored God with his finances. For it says, when he met the king of Salem, he gave him a tenth of all he had. He tithed. Here we have the father of all them that believe, our spiritual father, giving a tithe to the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. The least we can say about that Melchizedek guy, he was at least a type of Christ. And Abraham honored, he honored God by his finances, by tithing. And we said last week, tithing is more a faith matter than a financial matter. A person of faith will trust God and honor him with his finances or her finances. But then he met the king of Sodom. And he also honored God with his finances, because he would not take one penny from that joker. Because he knew that the king of Sodom would come back and say, you know what? I made Abram rich. And somebody that is walking with God in faith wants people around them to know where their blessings come from. Abraham wanted people, I didn't get my blessings from the king of Sodom. I got my blessings from El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I'll tell you what, wouldn't take one penny. But he honored God. And he could always say, I'll tell you, you see the blessings I have? You know where they come from. And I'll tell you what, when you and I walk by faith, that's what we're going to be doing with our finances. Well, chapter 15 starts after these things. The story goes on. God speaks to Abram. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And I'll tell you what, folks, here we have the mention, first mention of several words, not only in Genesis, but of course in the Bible. Several words, first mention. This is the first mention of the statement, do not fear. Do not fear. Now, that's a very common saying in the Bible. I've not counted them, but I have read that there are at least 365 do not fears in the Bible. One for every day of the year. There's one for you today. If you've been afraid, or if you're fearing, God said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Why would he say that to Abram? Maybe Abram was thinking, you know, I defeated those kings of the east. But maybe they'll go back, they'll regroup, they'll re-recruit some more people, and they'll come back and maybe they're going to attack me. Maybe they'll come back and attack me and attack my family. God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I am a shield to you. Here we have the first I am statement of the Bible. I am. You know, that statement again, over and over again, God says, I am. You remember Jesus? I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Over and over again, God reveals himself, who he is, Listen, in relationship to our needs. And Abram's need right now was for security. He was, for some reason, he was being afraid. God says, listen, I am a shield to you. I'm a shield. You don't have to be afraid. And you know, God's name, in fact, when he revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, Moses said, what should I tell? What should I tell the people your name is? He said, what? My name is, tell them what? I am that I am. And you know, God reveals himself to us in all kinds of ways. And he meets every one of our needs as he reveals himself. I am that I am. Jesus said, before Abraham was what? I am. I am. And here we have the first I am say, I am a shield to you. And then God says, and your reward shall be very great. And Abraham responds in verses 2 and 3. He says, you know, I probably, if God would actually appear to me in a vision and speak to me, first of all, I'd be probably down on my face. And if he said, Les, don't be afraid, I'm your shield to you, and your reward will be very great, I'd probably say, wow, thank you, Lord. But that's not what Abraham said. Abraham, he was a friend of God. And Abraham responds, he says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir to my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And he said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. You know what he was saying? What he was saying to God was, Lord, you are going to give me a great reward? Lord, I don't have anybody to leave it to. I don't have anybody to leave it to. In fact, God, I don't know, I'm sure you remember this, but you know what? You promised me to make me a great nation. God, you said my descendants would fill this land. You are going to give me many, 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 many descendants. And God, it's been 10 years. And God, I don't have any kids. So I guess it's going to have to go to a servant, like the custom says, a servant born in my house. I guess it'll go to Eleazar of Damascus. That's how he responds to the Lord. God's response. Look at verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to him saying, no, 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 no. Well, that's someplace in there. But that's what he was saying. This man will not be your heir, but one born from your own body. He shall be your heir. Then God took him by the arm. I can just see him. There they are in the tent. God grabs and says, come on outside. And he says, look up. Count the stars, if you can do it. Count the stars. I'll tell you what, I'll never forget. I've said this before, and you'll probably get tired of hearing it. I'll never forget that night. Up in the wilds of upper Wisconsin, at Camp McCoy, Wisconsin, when two of my army buddies and I took that Jeep and went out in the no man's land. No lights. But I'll tell you, I'll never forget that. From one horizon to the other horizon, the stars. There were so many stars. It looked like clouds. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I mean, if you've always been around the lights of the city, you can't see it. But I saw it. And it was just so awesome. I mean, it was a matter of perspective, but it was like, I felt like you, and the two guys with me felt like you could reach up and grab a handful of stars. There were so many. It was awesome. It was like, oh, a God moment. And the two guys I was with were not Christians. One of them afterwards became a Christian. I mean, it was a God thing. And I can imagine it being a starlit sky like that when God took him by the arm and dragged him out and said, look up! Count the stars if you can count them! And Abram's there. Huh. No way. Can't do it. And God said, so shall your descendants be. You know, I thought about this. It's really interesting, folks. If you would look back in chapter 13, verse 16, you know what he compares? He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of descendants. They'll be like the what? The dust of the earth. Now he says, look up. And they'll be like the stars of the sky. I couldn't help but think, could he be referring to both descendants of Abraham, the earthly seed, the Jews, and the heavenly seed, those that are spiritual seed? Maybe. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the sky. And then we reach verse 6. And Abram's response, and folks, this is the most important verse, because it says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The importance of that verse cannot be overstated. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In this verse, again, we have the first mention of several Bible words. This is the first mention of the word believe. It is the first mention of the word reckoned, or you might have a translation that says credited, or you might have a translation that says counted. That's the first mention of that word. And it is the first mention of the word righteousness. Except if you look back at Melchizedek. That's a proper name, but as a concept, righteousness, this is the first mention of that. It's the first mention of all these things because this is the first mention of this concept in Scripture. This foundational concept that we, it's amazing. What is the concept? Abram believed God, and God credited it to his account, counted him righteous. Because he believed God, God credited him with perfect righteousness, and therefore enabled him, a sinful man, to be made fit for fellowship with a holy God. Now that concept is so important, it is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Romans 4. It's mentioned in Galatians 2. It's mentioned in Galatians 3. It's mentioned in Philippians 3. It's mentioned over in James. Take your Bibles. Hold your finger here in Genesis and turn to Romans 4. You've got to see this. You got to see this concept. Romans chapter 4. Wow. This is if we could catch this, it makes all the difference. Romans chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, folks, I don't know if you remember the commercial. Smith Barney, we make our money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. I think a lot of times when it comes to salvation, a lot of people have that concept. We get our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. But when it comes to salvation, works don't work. Works don't work. You can't work for it. Verse 4 is the concept. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, to him it is reckoned, it is counted, it is credited as righteousness. Now look over in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 4. Because there, in 7 through 9, someone might say, well, maybe we get that righteousness through a ritual. Maybe Abraham was made righteous when he was circumcised. And Paul deals with that. He said, no, it's not by working, and it's not by ritual. How do we know that? Because Abraham was reckoned righteous before he was circumcised. So what does that say to us? You know what? Righteousness doesn't come through any ritual. Righteousness doesn't come through baptism. Righteousness doesn't come through taking communion. Righteousness doesn't come through taking the Eucharist. Righteousness does not come through confirmation. Righteousness does not come through keeping the sacraments. Righteousness does not come through church attendance. Righteousness does not come through any ritual. How do we know? Abraham was reckoned righteous before any ritual took place. Amen. Then you look down and you see verses 12 through 17. Well, somebody says, well, maybe I can be righteous through keeping the law, through the Ten Commandments. And Paul says, no, no, you can't get righteousness through the Ten Commandments, because Abraham was justified by faith. But you say, well, but maybe the law was... No, this happened to Abraham over 500 years before the law. So it's not by keeping God's law that we can be right before God. You can't do it. How do we know? Because Abraham was justified before the law. Now look down at verse 22. 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. You see, this that was written, you can turn back to Genesis 15. That was written, that wasn't just written so that Abraham would have an account. That was written for us. For us, who would be justified by faith. Justified by faith. Now, I want you to see this. Two things I want you to note about Abraham's faith. Two things. First of all, his faith was propositional. Verse 6 of Genesis 15 is based on verses 4 and 5. When God said to Abraham, Abraham, look up, look at the stars, count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. That is a propositional statement. That is a promise of God. And Abraham took God at his word. Took God at his word. And you know what? In the New Testament, it says, Christ died for our sins. He was, according to Scripture, he was buried. And on the third day, he what? Rose again, according to the Scriptures. That's propositional truth. And just like Abraham's faith is propositional, you and I, our faith has to be propositional. We have got to believe that God did that for us. That God died, Jesus, the God-man, died on the cross for my sin, for your sin. That he rose from the dead. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe it if you're going to be saved. But I want to show you something. It didn't stop there. Abraham's faith was propositional, but Abraham's faith was also personal. It was personal. Look what it says there. Then he believed what? In the Lord. In the Lord. That is personal faith. Personal faith. And our faith has to be propositional, but it cannot stop at the propositional truth. We must believe in a person. It's not just propositional. It's just not believing in biblical truth that makes us saved. How do we know that? Because Satan and the demons believe that Jesus died on the cross, and they believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they're not saved. You see, it goes beyond that. It's not believing in doctrines that save us. It's believing through doctrines in a person, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing in Him and receiving Him. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. We must believe that God raised Him from the dead. We need to put our personal faith in Jesus. And when we do, our sins are nailed to the cross. But then God does something else. That's not all He does. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Perfect righteousness through faith. Perfect righteousness through faith. By that righteousness, and only by that righteousness, can we get to heaven. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, to him, listen, it is reckoned as righteousness. So I have to ask the question before we go on. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own righteousness to get you to heaven? Are you trusting in what you do? Or I'll tell you, if you do, you'll never be certain of your salvation. You won't have salvation because you will not have perfect righteousness. Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ, what He did for you on the cross, that He rose from the dead? Are you trusting in His righteousness? Perfect righteousness that He gives us. If you've not made that decision, if you've not transferred your trust from yourself to Christ, you need to do that today and be saved. Second, wonderful, and that's a wonderful truth. It's not me trying to get there. It's not me trying to work my way. I've received Him, received His righteousness. Now, secondly, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? How can we know for certain that we're saved? And I want to just share with you, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. We see this in verses 7 through 21. How can I know for sure? Well, you know, if I receive that righteousness, maybe I'll slip up and maybe God won't take me to heaven. Maybe I'll mess up and I won't get there. How can I know for sure? How can I know for sure? Well, God's promise and covenant with Abraham shows us this. The emphasis now in verses 7 through 21 moves in these verses to the other branch of God's promise. It moves from the promise of the seed or descendants to the promise of the land. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And remember, folks, at this time in chapter 15, Abraham didn't own one square inch of land. He was there. He didn't own it. But God says, listen, I brought you out to give you this land. So Abraham asks him in verse 8. He says, oh, Lord God, how may I know? How may I know that I'll possess it? God, I need some assurance here. I need some assurance. And at this point, God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is beautiful, folks. This is beautiful. You got to understand the concept of a covenant. Now, let me just, a covenant, a covenant in Scripture was an agreement, a legal, generally a legal, mutual agreement based on the binding conditions or promises. It was a solemn agreement entered into by mutual consent by the parties concerned. Thus, to break a covenant in the Bible was a grievous sin. The Old Testament word covenant, bereath, means cutting. Cutting. And in the Old Testament, they would cut a covenant. The making of a covenant was associated with the shedding of blood. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Now, how did this work? I've asked Bill to come up and be and help me with this, because Bill and I are going to make a covenant today. Come on up here, Bill. You're going to make a covenant with me. We're going to do it in the Old Testament fashion, but Bill, now Bill lives south of the Talmadge Circle, right?
Correct.
Okay. I'm going to give you all the land south of the Talmadge Circle. I get all the land north of the Talmadge Circle.
Cool.
That cool? You agree with that?
Cool. Yeah.
I agree to live in peace with you. Do you agree to live in peace with me?
Of course.
Okay. If anybody attacks you, I will come to your defense.
And I will do likewise.
You will?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Will you cut a covenant with me?
Let's go.
Okay.
Who's first?
We have the animals are right over here. Here we have a heifer. Here we have a female goat. And here we have a ram. Pretty nice animals, huh?
Mm-hmm.
We're gonna cut a covenant. We got to kill them.
Okay.
Do you want to kill the next one? Kill that thing. Okay. Okay. Good. No. I'll kill the next one. Yeah, I would. Now, Bill, we made a covenant. We promised each other those promises. We made an agreement. Now we're going to walk in between the pieces. Bill, if I break that covenant with you, may I be like these animals. May I drop dead. If you break the covenant with me,
likewise, may I drop dead.
Thank you. Thus the covenant was established. And when they cut a covenant, they would take the animals and part them, walk through. And that was how serious the covenant was. If I don't keep the solemn promise I make to you, may I drop dead. Now I want you to see this. Look at what God did. Verse 9. Look at what God did. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, laid them each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. What he did is kill the birds and put one bird on one side and one bird on the other side. In verse 18, that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram. God made promises. I will give you this land. You will be strangers in the land, enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. I'll bring you back, your descendants, and I'll give them this land. And he defines what he's going to give them. I'm giving you the land all the way from the Nile River, all the way to the River Euphrates. It's yours. I tell you, don't make any mistake today, folks. The land belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Because God gave it to him. And then look at verse 17. It came about when the sun set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Folks, what God did, God walked between the pieces. But by the way, what was Abraham doing? He was asleep. He didn't do anything. God said, if I don't keep this promise, may I drop dead. Now, folks, if God drops dead, we're in trouble. And I got news for you. He's not dropping dead. He's going to keep his promise. Amen. Now, how does this all apply to us? The night before Jesus went to the cross, he took a cup and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus instituted a new covenant. You see, that old, the Abrahamic covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. He didn't say, Abram, if you obey me, then I'm going to give you the land. Abraham, if you're perfect, or Abraham, if you do this or do that. He didn't say that. Abraham was sleeping. Did nothing. I'm going to fulfill it. It's unconditional. Guess what? The new covenant is an unconditional covenant. God says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive the Lord into your heart. He says, I will give you the gift of eternal life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do we know? God made a covenant. The new covenant. The blood has been shed. And by his blood, we are forgiven. And by faith, we have received his righteousness. How do you know? The blood makes us safe. The Bible makes us sure. It's unconditional covenant. What if I slip? Praise God. He has promised me eternal life. You see, it's a righteousness, not of our own. It's a righteousness we receive from him. How can I be prepared to go to heaven? I must receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith. Only his righteousness will be sufficient. How can I know for sure if I put my faith in Christ I'm going to go to heaven? Because God has made a covenant with us. The new covenant in Jesus' blood. He promises to take us to heaven. His promise is unconditional in the new covenant. It doesn't depend on me and it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the faithfulness of God and the provision of Jesus on the cross. Now I want to show you this. I want to tell you the tale of the three socks. First, you have this sock. This sock is like me. A while ago, it's kind of like my life. You know what's in my life? Sin. Sins in my life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you know what? If I compare me to you, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. You know? But my life is full of sin. And you know what it's like to God? Stinks. Yeah, but I try to be good. I'm a good person. sinner. And you know, compared to you, I'm pretty good. But you know, God sent Jesus down here. And guess what? No darkness at all. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly holy. Compared to you, I'm not that bad. Compared to Jesus, guess what? See any difference? I fall short. But Jesus came down here. He lived a perfect life, never sinned. And he did that for, really came down for one reason, right? He came down to hang on a cross. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And when this old sinner turned to Christ and I am, by God's grace, realized what he had done for me, and I said, Lord, come into my heart. I trust you, not me. I trust you for my salvation. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my life. You know what happened? The blood of Jesus covered my sins. My sins were nailed to the cross. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. His blood covered my sin. And you know what I am in Christ? In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through his blood. But folks, get this. This is important. This is so neat. This is not all we did. When I accepted Christ, that's not all we did. You know what he did? Imparted to me is righteousness. This is less. I'm totally righteous in the sight of Christ, in the sight of God. And he looked down and he said, justified, righteous in Christ. And that's the only righteousness that'll take us to heaven. Let's bow in prayer.